All right, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Daniel. We left off in Daniel chapter 2. And for those of you who haven't been here, we would have been going through the book of Numbers. But because there was a special request, we're going to go ahead and go through this book of Daniel. Now, as you know, we went through this first part of Daniel. Let me just give you some brief background. Daniel wrote this book around 700 B.C. That's when he prophesied. He had the contemporary of Jeremiah as well as Ezekiel. They were prophets that lived around that same time too. But now Daniel, as a young boy, I don't know, a young adolescent, he was probably maybe 12, 13, 14, somewhere around there. That's speculative, but it's based upon, it was just an educated guess based upon the historical context. He was brought into Babylon as a captive, as a young boy. And remember, when you go back to history, the Babylonian captivity was in three phases. The first phase was around 606 B.C., and that's when Nebuchadnezzar came down there, and he incarcerated away around 10,000 different nobles. And that was a judgment from God. And these were the cultural elite. In other words, God was dealing with them because they're basically more responsible for what happens to the overall well-being of a nation as far as the spirituality is concerned. And then they still didn't learn their lesson, so then they were overrun once again, and they still didn't learn their lesson, so then, and I think it was 586 B.C., that's when the temple was destroyed. And then the rest of them that weren't killed were brought into captivity, and that's where they stayed for 70 years as their punishment. That's just kind of give you a brief background of where Daniel is coming from. Daniel is so dead right on as far as his prophecies are concerned, as far as the future is concerned, that a lot of the critics say that Daniel didn't write this around 700 B.C. They say that this was not written by anybody named Daniel. This was written by somebody in the Maccabean area after the fact of a lot of these things that he predicted that came to pass. Well, even Jesus certified Daniel as being a prophet when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet taking place in the holy place, then you know that the time is near. Anyway, we read about how Daniel was brought into the king's court last week, and now it picks up in this chapter 2 when it says, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians and the conjurers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream.' Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, quote, 'O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation,' unquote. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your house will be made into a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation.' They answered a second time and said, 'Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare its interpretation.' And the king answered and said, 'I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation.' And the Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king commanded demands is difficult, and there is no one else who can declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them." Let's just back up and break this down a little bit. You go back to the first part. It says, "Now in the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and sleep left him." Now, I just want to say this in passing, because if you go back to the very first chapter, in the first verse, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." And what it's saying here is that when Judah, or Jerusalem, was besieged, okay, Nebuchadnezzar was acting king. And remember that the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel went through 3 years of training. Daniel, his friends, are not in their training period now. They are already in the administration part of the king's service. So when it says here, the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar, I think what's strongly suggested is that King Nebuchadnezzar's father was still alive at the time that Daniel was brought into Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar was acting as king because of the age of his father. This is like the same thing, let's say, when Solomon was crowned king of Israel. David was still alive. But it wasn't until after really David died that Solomon really was considered to be the total ruler there. Okay, I just mentioned that because I know there's so many critics of the Bible who are always trying to find fault and saying, well, how can this be? Because the time frame doesn't match up. All you got to remember is that at the time that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were brought into their training period, Nebuchadnezzar was running things, but his father was still considered to be like the king, and Nebuchadnezzar the prime minister. Okay, in verse 2 it says, then the king gave orders to call all the magicians and the conjurers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king the dream. So they came in and stood before the king. Now these different conjurers, sorcerers, Chaldeans, the Chaldeans were like, they were like astrologers. The conjurers, they were like people who would, they were the fortune tellers. Sorcerers, they were they'd use their black arts to try to predict the future. You know, we have them all today. These so-called psychics. I mean, isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? All these people coming out of the woodwork claiming to be psychic, claiming to have psychic powers. I wonder why one of them never wins the lotto. You ever ask yourself that? I mean, they're just so psychic. They know all these things. I mean, it's just amazing how people fall for their stuff, hook, like, line, and sinker. And I'm not kidding you. A lot of times when I go play racquetball at the club, they have a TV on, and it doesn't matter. Any time of day, you see these commercials come on and these people saying, hey, here's your psychic hotline. Call this psychic number. And of course, they're just going to milk you for all the money they can get, right? But people literally spend hundreds of dollars on calling these darn psychics to try to find out what's going on in their life as far as their finances, their love life, their social life. I mean, isn't it amazing that people will go to such extremes rather than looking to God's word for guidance and direction? Well, you know, nothing's changed. Thousands of years later, we get the same thing. It's the same group of people. And obviously, Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a whole lot of confidence in them. And in verse 3, it says, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. And the Chaldeans spoke with the king in Aramaic, and they said, oh, king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. And what unfolds here is they just say, hey, no problem. Tell us the dream. We'll tell you what it means. Well, he couldn't remember the dream. All he remembers is that this dream was so profound. It had such an impact on him that he woke up after having the dream. I mean, it was just, he knew it was very, very important. He knew it was a profound significance. He said, why can't I remember what this dream was about? Well, obviously, you see the hand of God working in this situation. But he's wise enough to tell these people, hey, listen, if you guys are so smart, you tell me what my dream was. And you tell me what it was, and then I'll believe your interpretation. Because if you guys have all this magical power, you should be able to do it. And, of course, they were just, dickering with them. They were saying, hey, no, nobody's ever asked anything of their servants before like this. I mean, this is absolutely impossible. And then I could just see his face getting red with indignation, his nose getting white, and he says, oh, man, he's mad. I mean, he didn't mess with him. And he just says, okay, that's it. I'm going to have you all killed. Well, this is the kind of guy he was. Anyway, he makes himself abundantly clear what's going to happen. Then this captain of the guard, this Arioch, goes out to gather up all the wise men. Daniel, God's given him some wisdom, because in verse 14 it says, then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain, the king of the bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then the Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel, he's filled with the Spirit of God as far as wisdom is concerned. He sees, hey, this is a very, very critical situation, and he's putting his faith and trust in God. So he goes to the king himself and says, look, just give me a little time, and I'll be able to interpret it for you. Now, Daniel is asking for time, What were the conjurers and magicians asking for?
The dream.
They were asking for the dream. Okay? And Nebuchadnezzar said, I know what you're doing. You're just biding for time. Well, Daniel says, look, I'm not asking for the dream. Just give me a little time, and I'll get back to you. Now, what does Daniel do? As soon as the king gives him a little breathing room, he says, okay, I'll give you a little time. Then you get back to me. I mean, Daniel doesn't go running down to the Babylonian library and start looking up dreams and visions, interpretation of dreams. What does he do? He goes to his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and says, hey, we're in a bind here. We need to pray. They had a prayer meeting. You see what I'm saying? They got down on their face, they got down on their knees before God, and they just prayed that God would be gracious to them, that God would give them the dream and the interpretation of the dream. And, of course, Daniel, when he falls asleep or he lays down on his bed, God gives him this vision. And, you know, Daniel immediately knows what it all means because God gives him the interpretation as well. But, you know, I think that that's what this world needs. That's what the church needs. I mean, we're in this middle of this crisis right now. We're in a crisis situation. And, you know, I don't really see the movement that needs to be done. In other words, we are going to have a day of prayer, but that's not what we need. We really don't need a day of prayer. What we need is a day of repentance. And I don't mean just for a day. What we need is that it was set aside as a nation saying, okay, just like Nineveh of old, we need to put on sackcloth and ashes and beg for God's forgiveness and pray that he will be merciful to us and turn from our wicked ways and humbly seek his face and confess our sins. And then the Bible says that when a man's way, and actually a nation's way, is pleasing to the Lord, God makes even his enemies be at peace with him. But we're not going in the right direction here, are we? Everybody's crying out for vengeance. All right? But I think that Daniel, in this critical situation, recognized this is the time to seek God's face. This is the time to humble ourselves before him and to really ask for his wisdom, guidance, and direction. He had enough insight to see that. So he gets together with his friends, and they request of God. And then what does it say in verse 18? In order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him, and it is he who changes the times and epochs, and he removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men, knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what will be requested of thee. For thou hast made known to us the king's matter. There was nothing that puffed this guy up. He recognized that, hey, God was just being gracious and merciful to him, and he gave God all the credit, all the honor, all the glory. And then at verse 24 it says, then therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and went and spoke to him as follows, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon, take me to the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dreams which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men nor conjurers nor magicians nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. So Arioch goes running in there to the king, said, hey, look, I found a man from Judah who can interpret your dream. And okay, as it unfolds, you know, the king asks Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, I say, oh, can you interpret this? And again, Daniel makes it abundantly clear, hey, there's nothing within me or any man on earth that's able to do this, but there is a God in heaven who has this power to be able to do this. And so then he begins to explain to him what his dream is. Now, this is what, when we start breaking this down, this dream, this is, I think, was so profound. When we read the dream, when we read the imagery of the dream, to me, just the dream itself shows that this is supernatural. Can anybody have a dream like this? I mean, it's so right on. Look at what he says here in verse 21:8. However, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the latter days, towards the end times. Okay? This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. Now, apparently, what happened was, we'll read this verse 29 first. As for you, O king, while you were on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. And like I said, Nebuchadnezzar impresses me as a man who was not frivolous. I mean, he wasn't the type of person who was just living from bed to bed, from day to day, from meal to meal. I mean, this guy, you know, he laid on his bed and he was thinking about the future. That to me in itself shows some wisdom. So, right? I mean, the Bible says, hey, the wise man thinks much about death and the future. The fool only thinks of what? The present, partying, or living in the here and now. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's laying down on his bed before he falls asleep, and he's just wondering, well, what's going to happen to my kingdom? What's going to happen in the future, basically? And apparently when he was asking himself these questions, he dozed off. And then he had his dream. And this is, as it begins to transpire, it says that, verse 31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. When it says you were looking, the impression is, okay, it wasn't, it just happened instantly. In other words, you were looking, and it implies a distance of time. That this was going to span a great period of time. And he says, and there was a single great statue. That statue, which is large and extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, and its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking. In other words, this is go further into the future. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands and struck the statue at its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But then the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And whenever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the fields, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hands and has caused them to rule over them. You are the head of gold. And after you there will rise another kingdom inferior to yours, and a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Okay, before we go any further, this is a kind of a picture of what he was seeing in terms of the statue. Okay, he got a head of gold. He said that the king itself was the head of gold. In other words, go back to this period of time, King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were synonymous. I mean, whenever you think of Adolf Hitler, you automatically think of Nazi Germany. Whenever you think of Nazi Germany, you automatically think of Adolf Hitler. Why? Because the two become synonymous. Well, that's the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. He is that head of gold representing Babylon. Babylon, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar was from 605 to 530 BC. But let me say a few things about Babylon. The city itself was exactly 15 miles square or 60 miles in circumference. I mean, it was surrounded by a brick wall that was 87 feet thick and in some places 350 feet high. The walls, around the walls, there was 250 towers. And on the top of the wall, it was wide enough to drive six chariots abreast the top of the wall. Okay, now you talk about a fortification here. I think it's kind of really significant. They had all of this, quote-unquote, security. But in spite of all their massive security, these huge thick walls that nobody could penetrate, when it was time for them to be destroyed, what happened? You see, it had a moat of water that ran around the whole city. That acted as a defense too. But the water was actually diverted by a ford. It was diverted from the Euphrates River. And they would use this water. This water would go into that moat and through the city, and so they would have themselves, you know, an endless supply of water diverted from the Euphrates. But when it was time for them to be destroyed or overthrown by Cyrus the king, who was predicted, God predicted 125 years before Cyrus the king came on the scene through Isaiah, that this king would dam up the fords of the river. And what happened, in spite of all their big walls, they dammed up the water ran out, and they just walked underneath the walls. And that's how they destroyed Babylon. So in other words, we're talking about having a missile defense shield. Okay? We're talking about making all these provisions to try to make ourselves secure. But, hey, when it's time for a judgment, there ain't nothing going to save us. That's why we need to repent. That's why we need to get right with God, because unless the Lord guards a city, the watchmen do no good. That's exactly what the Bible says. It doesn't matter. We could spend untold millions and trillions of dollars in defense. But look at, you know, we were thinking we were going to be attacked how? By, you know, terrorists from car bombs or even from missiles, but they used our own planes on us. I mean, hey, you know, it just goes to show you that when it's time for judgment, nothing's going to stop it. All right, and you look at Babylon. Now, remember that night when Belshazzar was having his big bash with all these people. He's having his big orgy, and they were all drinking out of the cups and utensils and the plates and everything from the temple that was confiscated. And in the midst of all of this drunkenness, there's a hand that comes out and writes on a wall, "Meeny, meeny, take over parson." And all of a sudden, everybody got real dead quiet. And the king became white, and his knees began to knock together, and they all knew this was something very, very serious. They knew, because of conscience, they knew that this was judgment. Anyway, you know, that night, when Daniel interpreted the dream, that night, Babylon fell. Belshazzar, the king, was killed, assassinated, his bodyguards, and the city was overtaken, but 3 days after it being overtaken, a lot of people didn't even know it in the city. So it wasn't violently overthrown. But the Bible says over and over and over again that Babylon will be overthrown. Let me just give you a little history about this. I mean, in 541 B.C., that's when Cyrus captured the city. And it was predicted that in Isaiah 44:28 and 45:4 that Cyrus would do it. And God mentioned Cyrus by name as being the one that would overthrow Babylon. But keep a few things in mind. Some years later, after the city was overthrown, a revolt against Darius took place, but it was a fruitless siege, so Babylon still was intact. And in 331 B.C., Alexander the Great came up against Babylon, but the people of Babylon, instead of fighting Alexander the Great, they opened the city doors, let him in. Babylon wasn't destroyed. In 293 B.C., you know, the Seleucid kings or the Syrian kings, They built a capital there. It wasn't destroyed. As a matter of fact, in 60 A.D., the Apostle Peter, he wrote one of his books to the Jews that were living there in Babylon. If you remember in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter mentions them to the Jews who are living in Babylon. Babylon wasn't overthrown. It was still around at the time of Peter. And then in 917 A.D., it became just an insignificant village because the trade routes had changed around. In 1100 A.D., it grew to some importance, and it contained new two mosques, but it still was not destroyed. And in 1898, it continued to have 10,000 inhabitants. And it was, okay, so, in other words, Babylon is in existence today. It is in Iraq. Remember when we went through the book of Revelation? Saddam Hussein has had Babylon rebuilt. Now, I think it's kind of timely in a sense because for years and years and years, I've been preaching that one of these days, Babylon is going to become the economic center of the world. And I said many times that I believe the World Trade Center is going to be destroyed along with Wall Street. Now, the way I perceive it, and I still think it's going to happen this way, that when the tribulation period happens, I believe that New York City is going to be nuked along with Baghdad. Now, it's interesting with how this is going to play out with the Twin Towers being blown up and everybody's talking tough now. There's a possibility that Baghdad may go up in smoke before the tribulation period.
Is Baghdad in Iraq?
Yeah. That's where Saddam Hussein is joined. You know, I'm just saying that based on what we're told in Scripture here, is that even though Babylon was the head of gold and it has long since had its demise, it's going to have a resurrection. But its resurrection is going to be economic. That's why I'm saying that the next economic center of the world is going to be located in Babylon. I believe that Baghdad, along with Hussein, is going to go vaporized. And the whole world under the Antichrist is going to be scrambling to put everything back together. And since New York is going to be vaporized, along with the, you know, probably Los Angeles and San Francisco, they're going to, and maybe even London, and they're going to look to Babylon to stabilize the whole world, especially in that region there. Because the Bible predicts over and over and over again that that Babylon will have a violent overthrow. I mean, it's not just going to be a situation where it just goes into a quiet, you know, demise. It's going to be violently overthrown. The Bible says it's going to be happening in 1 hour. 1 hour she's going to be overthrown. Let me just read you some of the verses from Revelation. It says, "And the kings of the earth shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. They says, they standing from afar off, the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour judgment has come." Well, look what happened in 1 hour to the Twin Towers. Could you imagine that? In 1 hour, these 110 stories high. I don't know. I mean, I've been up there. I think there's a number of people who probably have been up there and they've looked down. I mean, you could imagine this thing coming down in 1 hour? In less than an hour, that thing, the both of them were down. I mean, isn't that phenomenal? I mean, to me, it just boggles my mind. In less than an hour, these two massive monuments were just all the way down to the ground floor and rubble. And so,
like a precursor to what
right.
you're talking about at Babylon.
Right.
Because, you know, this is the World Trade Centers.
Right.
And they're destroyed now. And the smoke started rising up within an hour, just like I said there.
Right. But you see, that's just the shadow always comes before the substance. This is just a shadow of what's coming. Okay? This is just a shadow. Just like Hitler was a type of Antichrist, well, the Twin Towers are a type of Babylon. They were gone in 1 hour. I mean, who could believe that? I mean, wasn't it astounding?
Sure is.
Just astounding. Sure. I mean, to me, it's just, you know, mind-boggling. And it says in Revelation, it says that the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise anymore. It says, for in 1 hour... So great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as the trade by the sea stood afar off, and they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning. And then it says, and they cast their dust on their hair, and they cried, and they weeping and wailing, and for 1 hour she is made desolate. It keeps repeating over and over again in Revelation that when Babylon becomes the economic center of the world, in 1 hour she's going to be wiped out. The whole city. Not just a couple buildings now. The whole city's going to be gone up in 1 hour. And then everybody's going to stand off far off on the sea, weeping and wailing, because they don't want to get near the fear of her torments. In other words, this thing is nuclear for destruction.
Is Babylon literal? Are we
yeah.
sure that it's literally
literal. Literal.
Geographically?
Geographically. You see, it's rebuilt. I mean, I have a book here called Babylon Rebuilt. By Saddam Hussein, he rebuilt this thing, but we hardly hear anything about it.
It's not the economic center.
No. And it couldn't be. As long as this snake is around, it can't be. That's why I'm saying I think what's going to happen is that when the tribulation starts, there's going to be a limited nuclear exchange. In this limited nuclear exchange, we are told in Revelation that this is the beginning of the tribulation period and that a quarter of mankind will be wiped out. This is the rider with the red horse and the sword. The big red sword and the red horse, it says that a quarter of mankind is wiped out. So when you put all the scriptures together, what's going to happen is shortly after the rapture, you're going to see all these Arab nations led by Russia saying, now's our chance. They're going to go up against Israel and they're going to meet their Waterloo because God himself is going to have them destroyed. But it says that while Russia and all of her cohorts go up against Israel, it says that God is going to send fire upon Gog and Magog. In other words, the land of Russian people as well as Moscow. Well, who's going to be in the midst of this firefight?
It doesn't mention the United States, but put two and two together when God says he's going to send fire upon the coastlands. Well, you know there's going to be a limited nuclear exchange between us, probably China, and, of course, Russia. Russia, for sure, because it's mentioned in there. And then we as a superpower, I don't believe will be annihilated, but we will be knocked out as a superpower. We will no longer, the world will no longer look to us. Instead, the European common market will then become the economic and military power of the world ruled by the Antichrist. Because once there's a limited nuclear exchange, the whole world is going to say, wait a minute, stop, hold everything. We need one world government with one world leader to stop this insanity. That's how it's all going to fall into place.
It sounds like that's going to happen soon.
Yeah.
Those guys having the nuclear power.
Right. I mean, it's all unfolding. It can happen any minute. Okay? I still believe there's some pieces that need to fall in place, but we're getting closer and closer. And then it says, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and her holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And it says, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. So you see, she hasn't had that violent overthrow. She's still in existence today. So her judgment is still future, even though it's that King Nebuchadnezzar, his kingdom was the greatest at one time. It was overrun, but it was never annihilated, never violently overthrown, never completely destroyed. You know, and one of the reasons why God says that he's reserving a special judgment for her, it says, because in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Because you look at Babylon, what she represents. Now, there's the whore of Babylon representing the religious, the false religious systems of the world, as well as the prostitute church. But there's also the economic whore, and that's what I'm talking about here. And you look at what it says here in regards to, you know, it says, and of all that were slain upon the earth, you know, look what people will do for money. Look what happened when the Twin Towers came down. You had gas stations in the Midwest charging people $5 a gallon. They were taking advantage of this situation to gouge people. You got other people getting on eBay saying they're trying to sell chunks of the Twin Towers. This is people's mindset. Okay, I remember when this was many years ago, there was two PSA jets that collided in midair. This was many years ago. And with all the wreckage on the ground, there was actually people going around picking people's pockets and taking their rings off of these dead people. And you wonder, where is the fear of God in these people? I remember, of course, I wasn't around at the time, but through a lot of reading and stuff, you know, during the great earthquake and in 1906, right? Okay. People were looting, and they were shooting these people. Of course, they went through that today. But what I'm saying is, you know, when you have a disaster, they're going to bring out the best of the worst in people. And when the tribulation period happens, you're going to see an absolute worst come out of people. There's no doubt about it. I spent a lot of time on that because I wanted to emphasize something, that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. But even though his kingdom was overrun, the kingdom itself has never been violently overthrown. That is for the future. And then, of course, then it's overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. It's represented by two arms. Isn't that significant? To me, it's just profound. Not just one nation, but there was the Medes and the Persians, right arm, left arm, that went in and they overtook Babylon. And then they became the dominant world power from about 580 BC to 530 BC, to 333 BC. Then after that, it says there was a belly of bronze and the thighs of bronze, and that was Greece under Alexander the Great. I mean, he conquered the whole world in virtually no time, and that was from about 330 BC to 100 BC. That's when they ruled. Then who took over? Rome. That was represented by the iron, and the Roman Empire became just the dominant force in the world. It was like iron, crushing and smashing everything in its way. Nobody could stand up to the Roman Empire. But I think what's kind of significant is that it was represented by the legs. And isn't it interesting that the Roman Empire, it lasted from 70 BC to 500 AD. But around 300 AD, the Roman Empire was divided into east and west. So you got the right and left leg. And then when he's talking about the feet, he's talking about that were made of clay and of iron. And what that symbolizes is dictatorship and democracy. They don't mix, do they? They don't mix. So what's going to happen is the end times, you've got 10 toes representing the 10 kings. These 10 kings are not 10 nations. What it amounts to is this. You've got the Antichrist with 10 political leaders who are going to rule the world. These 10 kings or 10 political leaders are going to act as kind of a Politburo or kind of a Congress that will run the whole world. But the problem is, dictatorship, democracy doesn't mix. This is what's going to be kind of a characteristic of the last world government, that it's going to be a mixture of democracy and dictatorship, and the two aren't going to do very well as far as mixing together, but the Antichrist is going to pull it off. And it's going to be more dictatorship than democracy. Mm-hmm. Believe me, it's going to be, you know, anybody that stands in his way, you're as good as dead. Okay, look at verse 43. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay and will combine with one another in the seat of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In other words, it's saying here that iron mixed with common clay, it doesn't combine with one another, but they're going to try to get it to work through the seed of men. In other words, I don't think it's going to be through intermarriage, but it's going to be through the innovations of man. He's going to try to conceive a world government that will work as part democracy, part dictatorship. But it ain't going to work. That's why I believe it's mentioned the seed of man. This is going to be man's conception. He's going to try to conceive a one-world government. Isn't this where we're all going? Isn't this what they're all pushing for? I mean, we can all see it. But what's going to galvanize this into a reality? It's going to be a war. And that's going to catapult the Antichrist into power. And then it says in verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kings, and it itself will endure forever. Now listen, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out from the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, and the great God has made known to the king that what will take place in the future so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Isn't this profound? He said in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw this stone cut out from the side of the mountain by supernatural means. In other words, it wasn't done by a man. The stone is what? It's Jesus Christ. I mean, he's referred to as a concrete cornerstone. He's referred to over and over in the scriptures as being the rock. Even in Corinthians, he's referred to as being the rock. And that rock is going to be cut out by supernatural means. In other words, God himself is going to be the one that orchestrates this. The rock represents Jesus. It comes and hits at the feet of this huge statue of a man. The whole thing crumbles. Just like the Twin Towers came down, this statue's coming down. And when it comes down, it says that the wind carries away the iron and the clay and the gold and the silver and the bronze. It carries it away like chaff before the wind. What does the wind represent in Scripture?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. It also represents other things, but the Holy Spirit is represented. We know that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in like a rushing wind. Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as being like the wind, never knowing where it's going or where it's coming from next. It's going to be totally supernatural. God is going to wipe away all vestiges of mankind's government. In other words, look at what man has tried to do since the dawn of history, certainly since Nimrod. Men have tried to create a utopia apart from God. They have tried to set up a government that without God. They feel like they could set up and establish a social order without divine assistance. But every single time a nation tries that without God, look what you have. You've got communism, you've got Nazism, you've got these fascism. Look at over 100 million people have been murdered, killed, and millions more imprisoned and tortured and persecuted and hounded under this so-called utopia of communism. right? This was going to be a worker's paradise, right? Apart from God. It's become a hell on earth. And you look at every single form of government that tries to assert itself without divine assistance. Well, it always leads to the destruction of men, to the unhappiness of men, to the enslavement of men, to the misery of men, to the death of men, right? Well, this is why God in his anger is going to destroy this all, because it all represents not only an affront to him, but it's just a curse to all mankind. Because men are evil, men are corrupt, men are wicked. And apart from the grace of God, that's exactly where their government's going to go and their nation's going to end up. That's why you see that rock is thrown almost with a force that suggests a contempt, isn't it? But the rock, it says, it becomes a huge mountain that covers the whole world. Interesting, because the Bible refers to nations at times as being mountains. This rock represents Jesus Christ, but it also represents his kingdom. His kingdom is going to cover the entire world. That's what that mountain represents. I mean, to me, that is encouraging, isn't it? That there's someday going to be a government, a world government, that's run with righteousness and peace and justice and equality, and there's going to be finally be the social and economic justice that everybody's crying out for. But it's when Christ rules, sets up his kingdom, and he's going to rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. He's going to rule the world. Unfortunately, what happens after all these new generations begin to crop up who know nothing about what we know today as far as, you know, mankind's wickedness and how it leads to, where it's going to lead to this destruction of the world? These people still have that natural bent in them, that evil in them, that's going to want to rebel. And the Bible says at the very end of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released out of his prison for a short period of time. Short period, short season, whatever that combines, that might be a few months, maybe a few years, maybe even a few decades. We don't know what it means by a short season. He's just going to be released. In that period of time, he's going to go to the heads of the descendants of Russia, Gog and Magog. He's going to stir them up, to stir up the rest of the world, to say, hey, we want a new social order here. We're getting tired of being told what's right and what's wrong, how to live and how not to live. And we're going to take over. And that's when the Bible says that there's going to be a massive sea of humanity go up against Jerusalem to wage war against Christ and the saints. And it's not even going to get off the ground, because the Bible says that God's just going to rain down fire from heaven on it, just like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's just going to be vaporized. And then after that, then there's going to be the great white throne judgment. Then the sea will give up its dead. You know, hell will give up the lost souls in it. The sea and the land will give up all the dead. And this is going to be the judgment of the dead. I'm not talking about just physically dead. I'm the spiritually dead. Their souls are going to be reunited with their bodies. They're going to stand naked before this great white throne that is all on fire. And Christ is sitting there, and it's just the fire is just flowing from it like lava. And myriads upon myriads of angels are ministering to Christ, and he's going to judge these people. And that is going to be, to me, the most awesome day in the universe. If Christ were to return tonight, this still wouldn't be till another 1,000 years in the future. This is where this is headed. But that's, you know, I just mentioned that because it says here at verse 45, inasmuch as you saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, and a great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. In other words, God is going to orchestrate all this. And to me, that is a comforting thought, because when you see all this evil in the world, stop and just think for a minute. Just imagine to yourself that there is no God. Now look at this world chaos we're living in. Isn't it depressing? I mean, there's no future. We all recognize there's no hope. But when we look, read God's Word, we know that, hey, things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. But we know for sure the day is going to come when it's going to get better. You know, that gives you something to hang in there and hope for. And then anyway, just in conclusion, in verse 46, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave the orders to present him an offering of fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Since you have been able to reveal this mystery, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the province of Babylon and a chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon. And Daniel was at the king's court. Now, you know, Daniel does not forget his companions. And when he's promoted, he says, look, you know, I really want these guys to rule with me. These guys I want with me. Again, you see the wisdom of that. There's an old adage, bad company corrupts good morals. Well, look at the type of people Clinton surrounded himself with. Well, Daniel recognized, I want to be, you know, some godly men with me in this task of ruling and reigning. And that, to me, says a great deal about his character. He remembered them because they were with him in his time of need, and they were praying with him, and God answered their prayer about the interpretation of the dream. But also, in order to run a country effectively, you really need good people. And not just one or two people. You need a group of people who really have some power to be able to make changes. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?
No.